We will be having our baptism at the Thompsons, and so if God has been prompting you to take that step of obedience and following Him by being baptized, it is about time to touch base with us. So it's getting close to make sure that we're prepared to do that by July 12th. So make sure you touch base with us so we can disciple you in that process of being baptized. I have a picture I want to share with you to begin this morning's message. Here is a picture of a couple named Aaron and Melissa Klein. Aaron and Melissa used to own a bakery called Sweet Cakes in the state of Oregon. When Aaron and Melissa declined to bake a wedding cake for a same-sex couple, the state of Oregon intervened. And the Kleins, they always had served people regardless of their race, regardless of their gender, regardless of their sexual orientation. But when they were approached, they felt that this was a violation of their conscience, and so they declined to bake a cake for this same-sex wedding. Well, according to the district attorney in Oregon, they broke the law. And so the Kleins were initially fined $135,000 by the state because they said they had discriminatory practices. And because of these events, life has radically changed for the Klein family. Aaron now works for a sanitation company in his local hometown. Their bakery is closed because they can't afford to continue moving on. And of course, their notoriety has exploded as some groups laud them as heroes of the faith and of religious conscience, while others vilify them as bigots and hate mongers. Now, today's sermon is not about God's teaching on same-sex marriage, and I'm not here to defend or rebuke the Kleins for their decisions. We've had sermons in the past about same-sex marriage and homosexuality, and we'll have more in the future, but this morning's sermon is not about that topic. Though because it's so important and because sexual ethics is such a critical aspect in our world today, I do just want to say, especially if you are newer to First Baptist and you are wondering what God's Word teaches on such things, at least from our perspective, let me just say this before we get into the heart of the sermon this morning. That our Creator God, who made heaven and earth, who reigns as the one true sovereign over all creation, has absolute right and claim over every aspect of human life, including sexuality. Abraham Kuyper, a well-known 20th century writer, famously said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" So there isn't any aspect of our lives that God forfeits to us and says, "You can decide what you think is best. You can decide what you think is good." Friends, He is Lord over all. And thankfully, mercifully, kindly, graciously, God has created, God has instituted sexuality for the flourishing of humanity. You know what that means? That means our great God created sexuality on purpose because it's really good. And we should absolutely seek His will in it. But friends, we have to remember that God still governs sexuality. God still is over it. He oversees it. I know it's popular in our culture to think and say, "It's my body. It's my bedroom. I can do what I want." Friends, that is an attitude, that is a life that rejects God as the true Lord of all. Really, it reminds me of Psalm 14, verse 1, which says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Friends, there is a God. And He is the God of your body. And He is the God of your bedroom. And He has good and glorious and life-giving purposes for your bodies and bedrooms and relationships. But those good and helpful and glorifying purposes are only realized, they are only experienced when we are in submission to God's glorious word and way. And because God is so loving and so kind, and because sex is such a wonderful thing, so important, so vital to our life, that God safeguards it, he, he protects it by sanctioning it and approving it only when a man and a woman are joined together in marriage. And that's what we believe God's word teaches. And so we're not talking about that this morning, though you might feel like you had a little mini sermon there. But we would love to talk more with you about this. If you are wondering and thinking more about why we believe God's word teaches such things, we'd love to spend time with you. So please don't hesitate. But today's message is different. It has a different focus. And here's the focus. How do we live authentically Christian lives in a culture that's radically changing? Have you noticed the changes, First Baptist? Are you feeling the cultural shift taking place in our world? Standards of morality, views and concepts of truth, regard and respect for religious belief. These are all changing, and they're changing in every aspect of American life. Politics and education, ethics. Really, every part of our American life is being influenced. And it's changing because of a rise of secular beliefs and values. And with this increase of secular beliefs and values, religious life and beliefs are slowly beginning to be rejected more and more. And I would argue that for many, many years, our American culture has accepted and tolerated the values and presumptions of religious life, and in particular, of course, Christian life. People in general knew the Bible, and they knew that it was somewhat important, and there was this appreciation and respect for religion in the public square. Even though many Americans maybe had never confessed Christ as their Lord, there still was this ethos, there was this appreciation and respect for the place of religion. But friends, those days are changing, and friends, that reality has, I think, caused many Christians to be duped. Duped for many, many years. I believe that. Fooled. We've been fooled. And here's how. We've begun thinking that Christ's way, Christ's words, Christ's wisdom are normal to our culture. That there really isn't much difference between the American way of life and the Christian way of life. And friends, that is completely wrong. And we've been completely wrong if we've believed that lie, and I think it has been largely believed for decades, maybe even centuries here in our culture. Because friends, the way of Christ, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, it subverts and it opposes every man-made system. And friends, our influence and our impact in America has suffered because we've failed to keep this radical distinction between the gospel and the American dream. And friends, they are not the same. They are not the same. I mean, when you just study a little bit of history, whether it's ancient history or modern history, you'll discover that Christ's ways have largely been rejected and ridiculed and refused by an unbelieving culture. Now, maybe that refusal and that rejection has taken place in very hostile ways, violent ways, and we can see some of that, right, in the Middle East when we watch the news. Or maybe that the gospel has been refused and rejected in very quiet, subtle ways, which I think has happened here in our country. But I just want you to think about, listen to the way of Christ right now. It's better to give than to receive. It's the way of Christ. That doesn't fit our culture. Turn the other cheek. I mean, how many times have you struggled with that one, you know, telling your kids on the playground what they should do when? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Or, if you love father or mother or children or lands more than me, you're not worthy of me. These are the radical words of Christ. And they're so radical that many of us, even in the church, we don't know what to do with them. We don't know how to understand them. And I'm afraid that because we failed to keep the distinction between the gospel and the American dream, that we haven't really believed that we've needed these passages in our life. I mean, think of Jesus. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on account of me. I mean, is that the disposition of the American church right now as we start being pushed away into the margins of society? I don't think so. I don't think we're calling ourselves blessed. I think we're feeling a little offended. We're feeling a little hurt. We're feeling a little like, how come nobody likes us anymore? And so, friends, let's not live this way anymore, duped into thinking that the American way is the same way of Christ. Friends, so how do we live at the margins of our society? Our secular pluralistic society is getting more emphatic in its rejection of the ways and values of Christ. That's just happening. Before, our culture tolerated them, ignored them. Now they're more happy to mock them and ridicule them. The ethics of Christ are no longer accepted in the public square. And of course, the reason why I brought up the issue of sexual ethics is because that's where we're seeing it maybe most ferociously in our world. The sexual ethics of Christ have no place in our secular world, according to those in the society. And we just need to understand that. So how do we respond? What should we do? How should we live our lives? Well, sadly, I think many have done one of two things. Some have fled. Some have fled out of fear. Some have listened to the messages of keep your faith to yourself. You don't belong here anymore. And they've taken that and they've fled. Others, sadly, have fought back. They've matched insult for insult. They've matched ridicule for ridicule. They've heard the name-calling, and so some have done the name-calling in return. Friends, I just want to say that's not the way of Christ. We do not accomplish the kingdom purposes of God by resorting to the tactics of the evil one. And so let's not do that. And so what should we do? How should we respond? I want to begin helping you and me think about such things. And if you're interested in that, grab a Bible, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles in the Awana room. Those of you who are watching on video, those of you here in the sanctuary, there's Bibles in the pews. Grab a Bible, turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 11 through 17. The Apostle Peter wrote this, starting in verse 11 of 1 Peter 2. He said this, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." When Peter wrote this letter to Christian churches located in what's now modern-day Turkey, suffering and persecution were a real daily problem and experience of those church-going people. Throughout 1 Peter, you can hear the author trying to help these Christians understand the challenges of suffering, the challenges of hostility that they were experiencing on a regular basis. It's one of the things I love about God's Word, friends. God's Word helps us with all that we're facing. We just have to look to it and see what he has for us. So let's examine here a few things that Peter says. First, and we're going to spend a lot of our time this morning just on this point, I want you to notice how he describes Christians in verse 11. Look at verse 11 again. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." He's about to charge this church. He's about to tell these followers of Jesus to do certain things. But he says, do these things as sojourners and as exiles. I'm going to tell you things to do, but do them knowing you're a sojourner. You're an exile. Now, what's he getting at by saying that? Why is he defining these Christians in this way? Well, these two words, these are Old Testament words. The Old Testament used these words to describe the experiences that God's people were going through. So, for example, sojourners was a favorite way God used to describe the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you remember, Abraham was promised land. for him and his descendants. God said, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a home. You might remember, he doesn't do that for 400 years, right? He makes the promise, but he doesn't give him the land yet. And so Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob after him literally lived as wanderers. They lived as travelers. They were sojourners. They did not have a home of their own. I mean, they literally would go from tent to tent, trespassing, if you will, living on other people's property, living on their land. That's what they were. They were sojourners. They were travelers. They were wanderers. Even when they were down in Egypt for those 400 years, that wasn't their land. That wasn't their home. They were a sojourner. That word exile is significant after the fall of Judah in 586 BC because the nation of Judah and its leaders descended into sinful immorality and idolatry, worshiping other gods. God's punishment on the people is that they would be sent away into a foreign land as captives. The comforts and the conveniences of home vanished. They no longer had the freedom of living in God's land for them, their home. Now they were exiles in a land very, very far away from home. And that's what Peter is saying. He's saying, hey, Christians, you're sojourners. You're exiles. What's he getting at when he says that? He's saying that this place, this world, this land, this kingdom, this era, this isn't your home. You don't belong here. These aren't your values. These aren't your treasures. This isn't your life. This world is not your home. You belong to another place. Your citizenship is not here on this earth. You have a citizenship in heaven. That's where you belong. You know, you act differently when you're at home, don't you? Right? I know I do. I kick my shoes off and I relax. When I'm at home, I'm setting the agenda. I'm setting the prerogative. I put the furniture where Corby tells me to put the furniture. You know? I set the menu. And people don't come into my house and they don't change the rules. They don't come into my house and they don't rearrange the furniture. They don't kick their shoes off like I kick my shoes off. That's not what they do. And I think a lot of Christians are feeling like that right now. A lot of Christians are thinking, wait a minute. Why are the rules changing? Why are we redecorating? I never approved of this reshuffling of the cultural furniture like this is our home. Friends, you're not at home. We are exiles. We are sojourners. Our home is in a far country, and we are aliens here. We have a better possession and an abiding one. And let me tell you what that means. It means that you should not be surprised to see the rules and the values changing in ways that you don't necessarily like. It means you should not be shocked to see an unbelieving world not just dislike, but even mock the way of Christ. I think it's one of the reasons why Peter says later, just two chapters later, Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, like something strange is happening to you. Friends, why are you surprised? This is not a strange thing. This is what happens when you're not at home. Notice here how Peter doesn't even think the cultural differences surrounding this church are the main problem for these believers. Look at verse 11 again. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. The war that's going on is not with an unbelieving culture that does not accommodate all of your desires. The war, my brothers and sisters, is inside of you. Your own fleshly, sinful passions in the midst of a foreign land, those are your enemies. Not the land, not the people, not the values of your sojourning. That's very interesting, isn't it? That term culture wars kind of puts a new spin on it when you read 1 Peter chapter 2. Rather than you being at war with the prevailing moods and the opinions of an unbelieving culture, you are really at war with your own sinful tendencies that are tempting you to take matters into your own hands when things don't go your way. That's the problem. Now, I was thinking about this past week. Being strangers in this land, friends, I would argue, and I want to encourage you, that it should make you a couple of things. Okay, knowing that you're a stranger in this land should make you a couple of things. First of all, it should make you really eager for home. Does it? Does it make you eager for home? I think it should. Doesn't eternity with God, reunion with all those we love in Christ, the perfect reign and rule of God in God's power and strength, doesn't that sound glorious to you? Don't you long for that day? For that far country, even more knowing that you're not at home. You know, you're looking around at a place and you're saying, the furniture is all out of place. Guess what? You have a home where it's everything is where it's supposed to be. See, when you think that you're home, you're not very eager for heaven. Okay? I remember when I'm thinking around my high school years, and my mother was talking to me, telling me, hoping for Jesus to come back. And I was like, please, Jesus, don't come back. You know? Let me graduate high school. Let me enjoy college. Let me get married and you know, kind of enjoy life for a little bit first. I was terrified that Jesus would come back. And do you know why? Well, because I thought I was home. I wasn't home. And your friends, you're not at home either. Secondly, being strangers in the land also should make you want to be a good visitor. Should make you want to be a good guest. You know, I think about that with my boys, Corby and I. We really care about our boys being good guests and visitors when they go to a friend's house or when we go visit somebody as a family. We want them to be respectful and kind. We want them to be honorable to the host and hostesses that invited us over. We don't want them to take the liberties that they take at home. We want them to be good guests. And friends, I really do believe God wants you and I to be good guests too while we live on this earth. How does he want us to do that? Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Jump down there to verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And friends, rather than giving in to your fleshly desires, taking license with everything like you're lounging around at home, because you're not, Peter says, keep your conduct honorable. Honorable, did you notice? Honorable is set in contrast to giving in to your fleshly desires. So think about what he's saying here. Rather than just giving in to your fleshly desires, which make you the center of your world, be honorable. Have some self-control. Have some integrity. You know, have your morals be exemplary to that of Christ. And then he says, do this in the midst of the Gentiles, meaning do this before them. Do this in front of them. Don't go in isolation and be this way. Do this in the midst of these unbelieving people. That's tricky, isn't it? I think that's really tricky. That gets at that kind of how do you be in the world but not be of the world? How do you live in the midst of an unbelieving culture, making a missionary impact here, but not in a way where you adopt or take on those values? That's a challenge. Or let's get even more practical. How do you raise children or grandchildren with a level of protection against the schemes of the evil one, yet at the same time, not in isolation where they and you as a family can still make a missionary impact in the community that God has put you in? That's a challenge. That's not easy to do. And I really don't want, that's a sermon in itself, but let me say this. The answer is probably more of Christ, not abandon ship. Or if you can't beat them, join them. Do you know what I mean when I say that? The answer is probably more of Christ, not if you can't beat them, join them. Let's just do what everything they do. Or let's run for the hills. More of Christ. Imagine if our strategy for raising godly children in the midst of an unbelieving culture was more of Christ, more of his word, more of his wisdom, more of his grace, more of his truth, rather than abandon ship. More of Christ is hard. We're not very good at more of Christ. We're great at more soccer and more basketball and more music and more dance and more fishing trips and more clubs. We're good at that. And I'm preaching to myself, friends, more than I'm preaching to you. This has been something that's really been convicting to me. Because I think if I fall somewhere, I think I've fallen into the, hey, if you can't beat them, join them, camp. And I'm thinking that a lot of you probably are in that camp too. But dare I say that the message that we get of, hey, you can't be too busy, there's too... Friends, hey, you can't focus on everything. If you focus on Christ, that means you automatically can't focus on other things. And friends, our passage this morning is telling us that we make an impact in a world that's hostile to our faith by our honorable conduct. When we live lives of integrity and honesty and kindness and holiness, of course, needing still to tell people the good news of Christ, God accomplishes his purposes through us. Now, don't hear that and think, oh, so they'll love us again if we're really, really nice. No, that's not what this passage is saying. This passage is saying that God accomplishes his glorious end game through our honorable conduct. And end game, I really mean end game. Look at verse 12. Notice how he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That phrase, the day of visitation, that's a reference to the second coming of Christ when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead. And so do you know what that means? That means the vindication that Peter is speaking of here and the accomplishment of God's purposes, that won't necessarily happen before our eyes on this earth. It will happen at the judgment seat of Christ. It will take place there. And what God tells us to do is live by faith, believing that you doing this now will have an eternal impact on that day. Now, friends, look, I know we're just scratching the surface here a little bit. And maybe I've provoked more questions than answers. I like doing that, you know. But this is such an important topic, and let's at least start here. Can we remember? Can we embrace the fact that this is not our home? We are strangers here. We are aliens here, exiles. So don't you just change. You change the way you live when you realize this is not my home. And I think we've illustrated that this morning, right? When you think this is your home, you live differently than what God would have you live. And so we are not at home. Instead, let's clothe ourselves with the character of Christ, being honorable, kind, respectful to all people as we serve out our missionary mandate on this earth. Now, there's a lot more to talk about. In fact, 2 weeks from today, we're going to talk more about this. We're going to talk more about this subject. How do we live authentically Christian lives in the midst of a changing culture, especially a culture that's not valuing the principle of religious faith and conscience as much as maybe we'd like them to. And so let's keep looking forward to that time in God's Word. So I'm going to close in prayer, and as I do, would the deacons and deaconesses please come forward as we prepare to gather around the Lord's table. So God, thank you for your Word. It's good to us. And Father, I ask that you would help us commit what we've learned today into our lives. Help us believe them, and then upon our belief, God, of your Word, help us then respond with faithful steps of obedience. God, give us hope. Help us not look at our unbelieving neighbor or culture as an enemy. Instead, God, help us have love and compassion for them. God, help us hate the sin inside of us that causes us to center our attention and affection upon ourselves. God, we want you to be our focus. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first Sunday of every month, we gather around the Lord's table, and I want to remind you, we are guests around the Lord's table. And God, thankfully, he graciously and kindly and enthusiastically invites us. And if you've been born again, if you have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, God has accepted you into his own family. And he has accepted you around his table. And this table is meant to demonstrate to you his grace and kindness to you as he includes you into his family.